About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Well, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Last week, we looked at Paul in Ephesus, and again this week, I'd like to look at that same passage and come at it from a slightly different angle and fill in some of the details that I did not mention last week. Now, we're looking at a Christian community, a specific Christian community, people like you and me, in a specific city, at a specific time and place. And I want to look at this to see what happens when a Christian community starts to live out a true, authentic Christian lifestyle and what that means to the people around them. Now, we didn't do much detail last week about the city of Ephesus. This story takes place about mid-first century, around about 50 to 60 AD, and is based in the city of Ephesus. Now, what was the city like? What were the dominant ideas in that city? Well, Ephesus was the HQ for the goddess Artemis, also called the Many-Breasted One. And Artemis was the goddess of fertility. If you got a pay rise, if your crops were doing well, if business was doing well, who did you thank? Well, you thanked the goddess Artemis. Artemis, people considered, provided everything for them. And people offered sacrifice to Artemis before and after major events in people's lives. When a woman got pregnant, when she gave birth to a child, when people got married, all those things were seen to be part of Artemis's blessing to the people. And conversely, when business was going badly, for instance, it's because they believed you have not blessed Artemis enough. So what I'm saying here is success and failure were intimately tied in with Artemis. And Ephesus was the HQ, and all over the known world, people came to visit the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Historians say that perhaps up to 1 million visitors a year came to this city, which had a population of around about 200,000 people. As I say, the temple to Artemis was in Ephesus, and this temple was absolutely splendid, grand. People who had seen the pyramids, people who had seen the great walls of Babylon, said there was no comparison between those things and the splendor of the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. So, in Ephesus, the religion, the politics, the commerce were all intimately mixed together, and Artemis stood at the center. Now, Ephesus was a successful city. It was the equivalent of New York, London, Tokyo today, a trading center between East and West. It was a massive cosmopolitan city. It was also a center of culture, plays, music, arts, and everybody, as I say, put all this down to Artemis and her blessing upon the city. Ephesus was a seaport, and just after the winter season finished, when there was no travel on the seas, people prayed to Artemis, and they dipped statues of Artemis into the seawater to ask the blessing from Artemis. Now, having told you that, do you have a sense of what Ephesus was like? And one more thing to say, if you were a visitor to Ephesus, you'd buy a small statue of Artemis. And in the story that lies behind the fact that many manufacturers of these small statues or shrines lost their main source of income when many became Christians. So let's turn to Acts chapter 19 and verse 23. And we're going to look at the second half of the chapter, starting at verse 23 in chapter 19. I mentioned last week that the first Christians were called followers of the way. They were called followers of the way because people understood them to be a group who lived a distinctive lifestyle, distinctive behavior, and they followed a religion they called the way. And it wasn't until about 200 or 300 years later that Christians became known as people who believed, as it were, certain statements, the creed, for instance. When the Christian movement first exploded, it was people who lived in a very close-knit community with each other, following the teaching of Jesus, and they lived in a certain way, a way of love, a way of sharing, and a way of caring. Now, before we get into the text proper, I just want to say that I read something very interesting this week about the appearance of Paul. In the Bible, we're never given descriptions of what people look like. But there is a description of Paul outside the Bible. And it's very interesting to see how Paul is described. He's described as being short, bald, having a large hook nose. He's described as having a high cackling laugh, and he walked in a kind of hobbled sort of way. Not particularly attractive, but God used this man. So, Paul and the others have started to talk about Jesus. And in a matter of time, the entire city is in uproar. And thousands rush into the arena, the theatre, shouting, "Great is Artemis!" Has Paul killed anybody? Has Paul done anything violent? No. He and others have just been talking about Jesus. They've been living the way and talking about the way. And in time, because of that, the whole city is in uproar, shouting, "Great is Artemis!" And the crowd sees two disciples, Gaius and Aristarchus. And they take these two guys and they go into the theatre, which is a very large place. Scholars and historians say it held about 24 to 25,000 people. And the people are shouting. Now imagine those two young Christians. I think they're young Christians. How did they feel being dragged into that theatre with all those people? They realise these people are up in arms. They want to kill them. And they might be saying to themselves, "We are so dead in this situation." They might be asking the question, "How on earth did I get into this situation? The whole of Ephesus is mad at us." Now, if you follow Jesus, you have no idea where you may end up. I've heard some Christians say God's will is the safest place in the universe. Well, yes. But it can also mean it can also be the most dangerous place in the universe. Remember, these guys have not been offensive. They're just living and preaching the way. And I want you to notice Paul's reaction to all of this. When he sees this happening, he hears about all this happening, what does he say? He says, "Let me in there." But his friends say no, they have to hold him back. Now, again, that set me thinking. Let's try and get inside Paul's heart and mind. Let me play a kind of word game with you, a word association game. What words come to your mind when you imagine this situation and you hear Paul saying, "Let me in there"? Do words like courage come to mind? Do words like passion come to mind? Do words like crazy come to mind? Why does he want to go in there? I tell you the answer. Because he has something to say. And he has to say it. "They can kill me, but I'll be doing what I am called to do." I just want to read out something from chapter 20 and verse 22, which I think sums up what Paul's all about. Verse 22 of chapter 20. "And now, compelled by the Spirit," this is Paul speaking, "I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That's what drove Paul, his understanding of God's grace. I've often thought to myself that of all the disciples, all the apostles, Paul understood the grace of God at the deepest level. Remember, he had opposed Christianity. He had put Christians in jail. He'd taken part in the martyrdom of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And then he had that amazing encounter with the risen, glorified Jesus. And he realized he had done all things wrong in opposing the Christian message. And Paul at that moment must have realized, as he met Jesus, that God could zap him, as it were, strike him down dead from heaven. But God did not. God turned him around, gave him a commission to take the Christian message to all peoples. And Paul, I think, realized the immense width and depth and height of God's grace. If God could forgive him for all he had done, God could forgive anybody. And I think that drove Paul on. I love verse 32, where the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. You can imagine the scene. Someone turning to the other person saying, "What's going on?" The other person saying, "I don't know. Why are we here? I don't know. Perhaps someone said free beer. I don't know." And I love the first verse 35, the city clerk becomes involved. And I read a very humorous comment on this in one of the commentaries this week. And the guy talked about what the city clerk did. And he felt that the city clerk was the first person to stay in history. If you want to do this, there's a form you have to fill out. And, the city clerk actually probably remembered that another riot had taken place in Ephesus not too long before, and it caused a great fallout with the Roman authorities. Now, that's the basic story. What are the implications for you and I today? Well, I think the implications are huge. I just want to take you through a couple of little comments that Luke makes, which I think, if we unpack them, have a lot to say to us. I want to draw your attention to the letter that Paul later wrote to the church at Ephesus. And it's quite fascinating to read the letter, because there are no references at all in that letter to the cult of Artemis. As I said earlier, people in Ephesus, many of the pagans in Ephesus, considered all their blessings to have come from Artemis. They praised Artemis. But Paul in Ephesus, in the letter to the Ephesians rather, he puts all of the blessings that people received to God. Christians do not worship Artemis. Artemis is a lie, a fraud, but Paul says all our blessings, all our spiritual blessings in particular, come from one source and one source only, and that is God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to draw your attention to next, to verse 37. You have brought these men here, this is the town clerk speaking, but though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. Now, what the clerk says carefully is this, that not one bad word about Artemis had come from Paul and the other Christians. Paul only talks about Jesus. Now, I want to suggest to you that too many times we Christians get into what I call a bashing kind of mode, a bash culture. We say Hollywood is going to hell. We say this and this and this. We bash people. Now, I have to say to you, this is a personal opinion, so take it for what it's worth. If it's worth nothing, ignore it. But something within me doesn't like that kind of approach. It doesn't feel right to me. Because, you see, when you have confidence that the story you are telling is the greatest possible story that can ever be told, you just tell it with great conviction. You don't have to bash. It becomes very clear where you are coming from. Now, of course, there's a time and a place to speak against certain things. But sometimes I think Christians get into a mindset where it is bash, bash. And I think sometimes it's because actually, not far beneath the surface, they don't have enough confidence that the story they are telling is that great. It seems to me that when you are convicted that the message you have is the center of reality, that the message you have is where it's at, the last thing you worry about is another story. And I think this has profound implications for you and I in our witnessing. Is the message you are communicating working for you as an individual so that you can simply tell it and you have the confidence that it's better than anything else? The Americans would say this: are you smoking what you are selling? When we do the bash approach, you end up talking, it seems to me, about how bad everything else is. But these early Christians didn't do that, did they? Paul never mentions Artemis. But he does talk about Jesus. He talks about Jesus quietly, humbly. Paul is looking for and taking opportunities to explain the way. And the way is radical and revolutionary enough to draw attention from all peoples. Verse 31 I find fascinating as well. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. Interesting comment. Friends of Paul. They send a message to him because they are his friends. And I guess, I've no doubt, that these friends are worshippers of Artemis. Paul had, you see, made friends with the leaders of this pagan cult. So let me tell you what I read into that. Again, Paul didn't Bible bash. He would have soon lost them if he had done. Paul was careful. He didn't have, as it were, an agenda. And I want to say to you, people aren't stupid. They know when you are simply befriending them in order to convert them. And they see through that, and they also don't like that. But these officials are Paul's friends to the point of defending him in public. They're probably paid officials or elected officials. And interestingly, they are willing to risk their own reputation in defending this Jewish rabbi who follows Jesus, who follows the way. And this, it seems to me, is a close friendship which I find most interesting. And I want to ask you a question. What's the nature of your friendship with those outside the church? Do you merely see them as conversion fodder? Or do you simply love them because they are made in God's image? When people realize we love them just because we love them, I think people respond much more positively. And then let me just say the end of the story. Paul moves on. Why? He spent a long time there, that's one reason. But I think he realizes these Ephesian Christians, these followers of the way, are ready. They've been tested. And they have come through with flying colors, particularly in this incident of the theater and all the shouting and all the opposition that comes. They have survived the riot. And Paul knows they can now do anything. He can trust them. So let me tell you about the history of Ephesus as a last point. By the year 120 AD, historians are agreed there was a huge percentage of Christians in Ephesus. From there, in Ephesus, the way spread to other major cities and towns, and there is no mention of Artemis anymore. In the 80s to 90s, emperor worship replaced the worship of Artemis. And by, as I say, 120 AD, The amount of Christians in Ephesus was large. They were very much involved at the center of city life. So let me ask a question, final question. What would these Ephesian Christians say to us today? Or maybe to say something a little bit different, does this story do something deep within you about what is possible with a community really living out the gospel message, really living out the lifestyle, really filled with the Spirit? I want to say to you that in one sense, all things are possible with a community of people who do really believe they have the best possible story of all time that affects not just now, but the future. May God speak to us through this story. Amen.